Okay, let's pray for the rap. Pray for Joe Gorgoni also. Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Thank you. Thank you for this week. Thank you for this life in this week. Thank you for the body. Thank you for your love, the more excellent way. Pray that you touch our time tonight. Give us an ear to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few thoughts in the beginning here. That more excellent way, really, it's when you look at the 1 Corinthians 12:31, it's important to remember, and I'm sure we do as we've studied the Bible, how many problems there were in the Corinthian church. If you go through the Corinthian epistle, you will find Paul addressing so many things. Wisdom from the Greeks, the Jews requiring a sign, Greeks seeking after wisdom. You see the rejection of his apostolic authority. You see natural thinking instead of spiritual thinking. You see them judging the Apostle Paul. You see them not dealing correctly in 1 Corinthians 5 when somebody took their father's wife. You see problems with eating before communion. I mean, just go through the Corinthian epistles with a paper and pencil and write down all the things that he addresses. And between 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's in the 90s. It's incredible. Now let's think about that verse. Like I'm going to show you. It's really interesting that he didn't say, I want to teach you a more excellent way. He said, I want to show you. The word that's used in the Greek language means a personal expression of God's love. You're going to see this agape love in my life. Okay? I'm going to love you beyond your rejection of me as an apostle, beyond everything that's going on, beyond the emphasis that you have in 1 Corinthians 14, beyond wrong understanding of the resurrection. I mean, just, it's incredible. You know, Corinth was an interesting place. I think it was maybe only Titus that could have gone there, because Titus was a real soldier. Maybe Timothy would have had a fun time there. I don't know if he couldn't have handled that. But the Corinthians were quite a place. And having been in Greece and having been there, it's very interesting. But now put that, all the things that are going on there, now place the verse in that now. I show you a more excellent way, hyperbole. I show you something that's above and beyond. It's not just above, but it's above and beyond. And I think that's incredible. I want to show you by my life, because by the way, it's life that does teaching. It's not just knowledge of the Bible, computerized knowledge of the Bible, but it's life that teaches. I show unto you, I'm personally going to show unto you a more excellent way. And I love that verse and how it just launches into 1 Corinthians 13 with the 16 qualities of God's love. And then the thought ends with faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest is charity. Then he says, pursue charity, 14:1. Pursue it. You know, it's interesting that the word pursue is the very same word in the Greek language for being a persecutor. It's D-I-O-K-O or I-O. And D-O-K-E-O or something like that. But the very same word, the way that Paul persecuted the church is the way he said you should pursue love. You should pursue love the very same way. And pursue it. That God wants to give you abundant love and wants to love you. That's a more excellent way. And I think this is quite an amazing truth and how they could be transformed. And then he said, even in 2 Corinthians 12:15, listen to this verse. I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more I love you, the less you love me. But I'm still going to do it. Like, it was interesting today. I met somebody who hasn't been to church in a long time. And some of the words that came out of their mouth. First they said to me, I mean, this is interesting. They said to me, you always break your promises. You're nothing but a promise breaker. No, this is interesting. It was so demonic. And then the guy started F-bombing me. This was on the site here. You know, and I'm like, I'm just looking at him. And I said to him, I took him by the hand. He was like a little bit like, I said, you know something? I know what's happened to you in your life. And what is happening now is you are in your, something's happened consciously that's connecting to your unconscious mind of all that's gone on with, I mean, his father did a job on him. It was horrifying. He saw his sister killed in front of him. All right? So I said to him, I gave him a kiss on the forehead, and I said, listen, I know you love me. I don't care what you're saying, you know, and I really appreciate you. Then he started to cry, you know, and I thought, you know, he just started crying, and he just said, I'm so sorry. What's wrong with me? I said, nothing. I said, you're perfect in Christ. It's going to be okay. You know, come and see me Monday. And he's got a lot of things happening. But, you know, I mean, the flesh wants to react. I mean, it's not like you're getting, you know, F-bombed or sworn at in a bar room. This is like at the church, you know, in front of another person. I thought, okay, now how I handle this could, like, make a great difference in whether he makes it or not, you know. And I just said, God, give me some peace because I know what my flesh would like to do, but I can't live in that. And Jesus, help me right now. But the way it ended was great. It just ended in such a great way. And just, I'm so sorry. I said, like I know you. I know that you love me. I know it. It's been 20 years. I know it. I don't care what you're saying now. What's happened? I know it. You know. So no matter what you say. It's not going to change what I think you think about me. You know? So, can you imagine like how Jesus could say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That's amazing. I mean, they are crucifying him. And what that guy did to me is nothing compared. Imagine you're crucifying the perfect Son of God. You know? And we had a message a long time ago on cross love. It involves mercy. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's finished work love. It's sacrificial love. I thirst. It's faithful love. Into your hands I commend my spirit, O Lord God of truth. It's amazing. It's body life love. This is your son. This is your mother. You know, really, it's like I preached it was called the seven loves of the cross. And really, this can only happen by the Holy Spirit's life. And that's the only way. And this is really what people need. I don't care. You know, I remember going to Rwanda, and it was, I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, maybe Pastor Gene remembers. It was after the genocide. I think it was after the genocide. And I was thinking, like, what do you, was that after the genocide? Yeah, it was after the genocide, 1990-something, right? 96, was it, or something? I don't even remember. But I'm thinking about this country that 300,000 people died in one night with machetes. No bullets, just murders with machetes. If you think there's tragedy, 1.2 million people in 3 months were killed there. What, like a little girl asked me one time, she was, explain to me, you're a pastor, how could this happen? And I was like dumbfounded. I really didn't know what to say, you know. It's like, what do you say? She told me that she was under the body parts of her entire family, and she lived. Her family was, like, massacred, and she was underneath about six family members hiding. I'm thinking, like, imagine the impression that this girl's going to have the rest of her life if she doesn't receive the love of Christ. She's got to receive the love of Christ. That's the only thing that could heal and deliver from such an experience. And that's an extreme, but there's many experiences that people have. And, you know, we walking in people's shoes and really understanding where they're at. You'll meet somebody and you have no idea what's happened to them in their life. And what happened in their home life. You know, a woman said, like, one time, I just put my hand to pray for her. She said, please don't touch me. And I just didn't understand what was going on. And then she said to me, you don't realize how I was abused by my father. You know, and there's these things that are there that only this agape love can change. It's the only thing that can change. It can take away. Do you realize, and you, I know you do, James and John were called Boanerges, sons of thunder. That meant called on fire in the Samaritans, right? They're like, they're going after it, you know? And Jesus says, you know not what manner, quality of spirit you are of. For I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But then look at what happens years later. John calls himself, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. John 13:23, John 19:26, John 20, verse 2, John 21:7, John 21:20. His description of himself is, I'm the learning one who's being loved by Jesus. And that's why I learn. Now, some people learn and it's not based on love, it's just based on wanting to have a lot of knowledge for self-display or something. I don't know, you know. But what the love of God, how the love of God changed Joseph's brothers. How the love of God was so seen in Hosea 3, 11, and 14. Those three amazing chapters on God's love. I drew them with the cords of a man with the bands of love. And really understanding that, and in relationships, asking the Holy Spirit to really intervene in relationships, you know. There was a pastor that was in Ghana years ago, and he had a problem. His first wife, I don't think she was saved. No one really knew. And then he had so much trouble, and it really affected his life. And he went away, and he went away and from the ministry. But before he went, he said some pretty loud, abusive things to me in the church service where people could hear it. And I just said, like, I'm not going to answer. You can't answer this. You're like in the pulpit, you know. The guy stands up and starts, like, mentally, verbally abusing you. So about 2 years passed, and one day I heard a knock on my door in Community 11, Tema, and it was him. He said to me, Pastor Schiavelli, I know God forgives me, but do you? I said, absolutely. I said, I never filled your position as a pastor. Go back to your position. And just go into the work right now. Now, this pastor ended up going to Togo for the ministry. Then he went to Liberia. Then he went to Nigeria. It was like this transformed his life. And he needed to have that really personal touch from God. And God's love. I love John 13. What? He loved his own. Listen to this verse. He loved his own, and he loved them to the end. That's personal and eternal love. And that's the kind of love that God has. Not only is it self-sacrificing, inseparable, and constraining, but it's eternal and personal. And this is what will make a difference in Baltimore. This is when we had homes for heroin addicts. This is the way people's lives were transformed. By loving people, not before they change. Are you with me? Not before they change, but loving them all the time. And they see that your love is not based upon anything other than God's heart. You know something, ask yourself a question. Did God love you more after you became a Christian or before? All the time, same thing. You just didn't receive it. So you had no fellowship with it. But God is love, so he can do nothing but love. So when I was lost, I remember one time in 1973, I was sitting in an Eric Clapton concert in Europe. I don't know if you ever heard of him. You know, he once said almost a Christian song or something, like the presence of the Lord. And all of a sudden, there was a person there, and they said to me, do you know how much Jesus loves you? I said to myself,
I'm in Europe, and somebody telling me Jesus loves me at an Eric Clapton concert. What the heck is that all about? You know? That was crazy. But it was God knocking on the door. Knocking on the door. Before I got saved, this little girl came to my father's bar room, which was an Italian bar room restaurant, a place for all criminals. And there's like 70 people in the bar room, and this girl picks me and says, Jesus loves you. I'm like, who the heck are you? What? I said, get out of here. I mean, it was quite a scene. I pushed her down outside on the sidewalk. And she never stopped saying those words. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. But you know what? I was tormented by those words mentally. Not tormented in a good way, you know? They could never leave. So it's love that changes people's lives. Whether they're prisoners. So I loved working in prisons. Because it was just, the only answer is God. The guys on one side of the cell are worse than the guys on the other side. I don't know who's worse, the guards or the people in jail. Honestly, it's unbelievable. So, really loving people with this agape love. That's why in 1 John 4, verse 7 through 5, 3, the word agape is used 29 times. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? John is saying agape 29 times from 1 John 4, 7 to 5, 3. There's something on his mind, isn't there? There's something on his mind. And really, this is the key to our ministries. Loving people. You want to win Muslims? We have like, I counted one time, somewhere in the 40s, Islamic converts in Africa missions. Love them. You say, there's not a lot to love. Love them! Okay, if there's not a lot to love, love them anyway. Hindus, right? Love them. Buddhists, love them. Atheists, love them, right? Agnostics, love them. Right? This is really what people need. There's nothing else love produces change. Amen? God's love changed the woman at the well. God's love changed a woman. Luke 7, remember? She'd been forgiven much. She does what? She loveth much. They said something about Moody. He was a man that really had a grasp on the Holy Spirit and the love of God. D.L. Moody. And they say that Moody won a million souls without media. In his meetings, a million souls were converted under D.L. Moody's preaching ministry. That's amazing. And there was a point in his life when he wasn't broken. The two women said to him, Mr. Moody, could we talk to you? We don't sense the brokenness of God in your life. This was in his early days. And like his message was changed. His life changed and his message changed. Amen? And this is what the world needs. I once read a man say, I don't know if I can remember how it was, but John 3:16. It's the God the world needs to know, the gospel the world needs to hear, the love the world needs to see. That was John 3:16. The God the world needs to know, the gospel the world needs to hear, the love the world needs to see. Yeah, it's amazing. So the love of God, really. Agape love. It's like, changes our lives. And we'll continue to do so, regardless of.
The way I remember the story about Moody, it's really amazing because these two ladies that really prayed for him, it bothered him. It bothered him. And then the ladies said that. The two elder ladies said, "You need more spirit. You need the fullness of the spirit in your ministry." In so many words. We want to pray for you. Moody said, no, don't pray for me. Pray for those lost. Pray for the lost, not for me. But then the great Chicago fire that came, that was really, this is a picture of it, how God empties, and then he brings the fullness. It's the El Shaddai principle. God who empties and fills. And people preach about El Shaddai and how he's all sufficient, whatever, but they don't start from the same place. When God gave the El Shaddai is also all about love. When God appeared to Abraham in 17th chapter of Genesis, Abraham was 99. It specifically said when he was 99 years old. And he had had that promise, but he had no way to produce the promise. And we could have told him all day that God loves you and wonderful, great. But that question would be haunting him. If God loves me, if God called me, why I have no way to produce this promise? I can't get there. And then when everything is exhausted, God steps in as the El Shaddai, the one who empties and the one who fills. That's the meaning of the root word. Same word means to make completely empty, but it's for the purpose of filling. All right. The same thing what happened to Ruth. When Ruth went to Moab, when she came finally back with... when Naomi went to Moab, and when she came back, she said, I went full and I came back empty. That is love's secret way to minister, to make room for what he's going to do. Because what he does is in resurrection. What we expect the love to be shown in the natural. But did she come back empty? Oh, no. She came with one of the mothers of the Messiah. So that is an amazing thing. So D.L. Moody is walking in Chicago, and wow, the announcement comes to his fire, and he runs out, and everybody runs out, and he has to watch all the building, was it a Bible school or what he had built, a school? And all the ministry that he had built, and like YMCA type of a ministry, everything went up in a fire. That was Moody's El Shaddai moment, that God emptied him. That was God's secret way of loving him. And then, Moody says, everything went out, everything was burnt. And then God came and filled him with the spirit of love. And he poured it so much that Moody says, stop, God, please stop. I can't handle anymore. And then when he went to preach, it was different. Because God, in a secretive way, loved him. And the same was happening with Joseph and his brothers. Now, he said, you're spies. You came to spy the goodness of the land. I know. He talks sternly. And Israel is in that place right now. It looks like God is roughening them up. But then when Joseph say, fill their sacks with... put their money back and give it double back. And he appears to be different, but he loves them in a secret way. That's also love's way, because when he loves us, he has to do it into resurrection. And then one more point here, that he loved them to the end. The word end is also, I don't know how it works in Greek, you could tell me, but in Aramaic and Hebraic it works, he loved them to the goal. Not just to the end of the point, but to the goal. And the goal is to bring us to where he is, into resurrection. Because if we were not brought to resurrection, we could not really benefit from that love. So love, like in a coin, you got two sides. You got two sides. It's love and life. 1 Corinthians 13 is love. Then he explains a little bit more about the order. And then chapter 15... there is a resurrection sown in weakness, sown in all these miserable conditions, and raised up in glory. So love and life go together, and truth and love go together. So love is always associated. Whom I love in the truth, he says in 2 John and in 3 John. So I have more capacity for love because I also have the truth of the word and the reflection of the body back to me. So that's beautiful. Yeah.
Any questions relating to the subject, please? Any comments? They're not more than 30 minutes long. No, I'm just joking. Somebody had their hand up? Yes. Do you have your hand up? sounds like a thing from Daniel. Well, sometimes it's very difficult to answer questions not knowing the exact situations, and they need to be maybe spoken about personally, because many times people do not respond because they're disobedient, they're in a backslid mode, they're going a wrong way. Sometimes people don't respond because no one's invested in them. Sometimes people don't respond for many reasons. I know that I can always respond to God. And if no one, remember what Paul said? I think I said the verse, 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more I love you, the less you love me. So your ministry's got nothing to do with the results. Your ministry has to do it. Like, I have a ministry. God has a ministry to me, and I have a ministry to Him. And then everything can flow from that. And that, so the effects, you know, I can tell you that working 13 years in prisons, three of them, one for murderers under the age of 18 years old, another state county prison, and then Concord Prison in Massachusetts, like, you get very little response. If you're in it for response, you better find something else to do. You know? But you're in it because God loves you, and God's responding to His own love toward you. So I respond to God. He loves me, and I love Him, and I have a fellowship. And whatever happens, I'm not going to be controlled by that, by results, per se. You know? Because really, if you just think about it, you know, if I'm only responding because I'm getting results, what happens when I go through the valley of the shadow of death? What happens when nothing takes place? You know, what happens when I'm hung on a cross and there's nobody there except for my mother, and she's not that close and whatnot? There's like nobody there that I ministered to all those years. You know, the disciples are gone. So our ministry is based upon my relationship with God, and I'm not going to be affected by response or lack of response. And if somebody responds, hallelujah and amen. If they don't, William Chalmers Burns was a missionary in China, and for 7 years he didn't win one soul. Not one person got converted. And he decided to go back. And right before he went back, he read Luke 5. I've toiled all night and caught nothing, and then nevertheless I'm going to cast the net on the right side. He said the one word changed his life, nevertheless. And he stayed there for another 20 years and had a fruitful ministry. But you know what? I asked Pastor Stevens one time, like, why do you think, like, I'm in this place where I don't see anything happening? Maybe in years I see one or two people make it, and then they don't even, like, come to church anymore. He said to me, before God can give a man results, he must trust the man with no results. Because he doesn't want him to be results orientated. Before he can trust you with a lot of fruit, he needs to trust you with no fruit. And maybe the only, and but the key thing is, don't forget, there's fruit in my life, Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit. All right, the fruit of the Spirit. So I'm bearing fruit where my life is being changed. And whatever takes place outwardly. So I can remember years of nothing happening and wondering, what am I doing? Like, you know, opened up two homes and had, like, you know, 12 people living there. And it was incredible what would take place in those homes at the time. But God kept saying, just keep loving people, you know, and whatnot. And it's incredible. So this agape love does not demand a response. This agape love is unconditional. This agape love, you know, we had messages for 1 year in West Africa. It was the seven pillars of God's love. Pillar number one, God is love. Pillar number two, God loves me. Pillar number three, I love God. Pillar number four, I love myself in Christ. Pillar number five, I love the body. Pillar number six, I love the lost. Pillar number seven, I love life. I love life. We taught that for like a year. And you know what? Some people are trying to teach and preach to get results. And how about just getting people to know God? And then watch the results come when God does it, you know? So, anybody else? Pastor Johnny Cooper. It's time. You want to come up and take the mic so we can hear you? Or stand up so we can hear you? Because I can't hear you.
So, Hosea had to be really anchored. The prophet had to be really anchored in who God is. In 1 John 4, 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. It's one thing where the love is manifested. It's manifested here because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So how would Hosea be able to really keep manifesting the love of God to this always failing person? In a New Covenant terms, it would be that, as it says here, that we would live through Him. Now, already in that dispensation, it was already in the principle of depending on God. Depending on God. So we had to constantly go to God for the supply. So in these times, the point is to find the sufficiency of God in our insufficiency. To find the ability of God in our inability. That's my challenge. And when I know I can't, that's the best place. When I know I can't, that's the best place. People say, I feel too guilty. No. God showed me once that I don't feel guilty enough. Because when I see that there's nothing good in me, I quit worrying about it. Because there's only one place to turn to. The leper that is completely unclean is pronounced clean. So here's my challenge in my life in these kind of situations that I got to find out the source that I live through Him. That my emotions are drawn from Him. I'm living in His mind. I have the mind of the Messiah. And the willingness I learned, I draw from Him as my burnt offering. He's got the constant willingness. So I draw it from Him. And what a delight to live in that willingness. Hosea had to learn it. Because the object, there was no object to draw anything from. She was a complete failure. Her name means like a complete. Gomer is like something brought to completion. The failure is complete. But then the great news is, love is first manifested there, but it's not really found there. Where it is found is the next verse. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Like that's the hiding place. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And others can say a lot better than me, but I just say simply that I can't even look at if I'm used by God or not used by. I can't live there. I can't dwell there. That's not the point. But when I see that He died for our sins, Here is the love that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So in other words, when we look at Him on Calvary, that is the hiding place of His love. Like it says, one of the prophets said, He had rays coming out of His hand. There is the hiding of His love. That's where the love rests. But it's manifested then when we draw it out of Him. Hosea learned it. And then there are those cords of love, the gentle cords that are not thick ropes. You don't pull those. You would normally pull an ox with these heavy ropes. But it's the tender cords that don't force you. And it wasn't the nails that kept the Son of God on the cross. It was the love. And also in Jacob's blessing, in the blessing to Judah, it says that He will bind the donkey on a vine tree. Donkey is the carrier. You wouldn't normally bind him on a branch of a weak vine branch. Vine is the tree of love, because he could pull it out. But God draws us with gentle cords of love. And Hosea learned it.
Maybe you can explain this. I'm going to try to think of a word. In Hosea 14, verse 4. I'll let you turn there. It says, I will heal their backsliding. Excuse me. I will love them freely. And if I'm not mistaken, that word loving them freely is a particular word that means gift. It begins with N-E-T, not... Yeah, and it's I will love them in grace. I mean, it could be that translated, I will love them, it's a gift to love them. I will love them freely.
Yeah, I believe it is like also without producing the cause, without a cause. Unconditional love is another word for uncaused love. And a lot of people have found their freedom here when we realize that, like it was so well said here, it came from eternity past, and we don't need to produce a cause for Him. We never need to produce a cause for His love. He just loves us because He has decided, and He is love. But here's the thing: when love your neighbor as yourself. Well, it is to include us in Himself. So He had that plan of inclusion to bring us into His family through redemption. He includes us. And that's the way the Son of God loves. I learned it from Pastor Seller in early days when I actually was already a Bible school graduate, but I was a burnout because I went through all these discipleship schools and I burned out. So I was looking for somebody who teaches grace, because I knew that is the way, but I didn't find anybody who teaches it. So He always included us in His company, in what He's doing, in His thought. He included us. And that's what God does. He includes us. And then finally, it is I in you and you in me. We can't be deeper. And that's where the river of grace kicks in, that I lose my self-consciousness. Because really, if I'm to look at myself, when am I sufficiently healed? When has grace sufficiently healed me? On the earth, that day never will come. Because the problem is looking to ourselves. That's really the problem. Looking away unto the Son of God is the healing. The healing is there. And then when we get sufficient river walk in the grace river, little by little we lose this crazy self-consciousness that we inherited.
I was thinking about David today, how David could love King Saul, then he could love Mephibosheth, then he could love Absalom. He's the man after God's heart. And that's Acts 13:22. It means a man submitted and under and receptivity to God's heart. Think about like David loving even the mighty man, even Israel, who at times didn't recognize him, his family, and what. And by the way, David lost so much. He lost a lot, you know. He lost his place in the king's palace. He lost his family in one aspect. He lost his wife. I mean, he lost his self-respect, where he was drooling, scrabbling on a door. He lost a lot, but God never lost David. David lost a lot, but God never lost David. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. It's amazing. And in that verse, you know, that he was reading, like, I will love them freely. That's how your backsliding is healed. I will heal their backsliding. How? I will love them freely. And sometimes we see people that have gone in a different direction, and God just, they just need to be loved in grace. And that will cause them to return. That will initiate towards them. And, you know, I was talking to somebody tonight, and I said, we think we know when people are at the end. We have no idea. I've seen a guy straight jacketed in a prison cell, and he was far from the end. He was still very arrogant and very much, you can't get in the worst position. Not only are you in jail, sentenced for life, now, because of your action, now you're in a straight jacket in your cell. And he's still like, still not broken. You have no idea, you know, really what's going on with some people, you know, so. But we continue to love them, and I will heal their backsliding by loving them in grace, loving them freely. And that's what will turn people around. I mean, it's, you can see it. The prodigal son, what did he do in Luke 15:18? He came to himself, came to his true self. He really understood that. And I love how the father, here's what the son says. The son says, I'm no more worthy. Right? Right? But love makes you worthy. Love makes you worthy. I have sinned. No, you got mercy. All right? Make me a servant. I can never do that. You're a son. A son can never be made a servant. He's a son. So you've got grace that makes you a son. You've got mercy that takes care of your sin. And you've got love that makes you worthy. And so you come back, you know, he comes back and bring the fatted calf and bring the ring and the new shoes. And this, my son, was lost, but now he's found. So knowing the heart of the Father, he can return. And so there can be people that go away, but, you know, they know, if they know God's heart, God initiates toward them, they can come back. They can return. And we trust that. You know, we pray for them. We continue to love them. Don't react. When people see that we're reacting to their backsliding, then it kind of provokes them more. You know, but just pay no mind to it, as if it's not even them. See them in finished work love. Amen? Right? How about that verse in Numbers 23? He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor seen perverseness in Israel. I mean, Mike, you know what they're doing? And he says he hasn't beheld iniquity. Or Habakkuk, is it 1:15 or 13? His eyes are too pure to behold sin. You know, it's like, and I preached this one time, that Isaiah does not get delivered just because he sees God. In Isaiah 6, when he sees God, he says, I'm unclean and I'm undone. That's his confession. But then when he hears the Trinity say, who will go for us? And he knows he's hearing that because they really are initiating to him, then he'll say, here am I, send me. See, it's not seeing God only. It's seeing how God sees you. Are you with me? It's not just seeing God, because a holy God, righteous God, I could look and I could go, oh my God. Oh, you know, I quit. I can't do this, you know. But when I see how God sees me, that's where I get delivered. That's where I get delivered, when I see how God sees me. And that's Ephesians 1:17. Okay? That the eyes of my understanding would be enlightened. Seeing how God sees me. And really, this is key in my own life. You know, I understand that. But you have...
Can he come up? Huh?
Yeah. So, love is always meant to be a tool. I want to make one quick comment first. The person who knows he can't love perfectly is the best candidate to be the perfect channel for love, because it's really God who loves, and we are channels, and we are in Him, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. But is it Holy Spirit, or is it my Spirit, or is it both? I would say the fruit of the commingled Spirit, the joint Spirit, when His Spirit is in our spirit, it is love. Then it's, we can't help but love. We can't help but love. It's kind of like the poor guy was calling for help, the blind man, and they said, don't bother the master. But when the master said, call him, they all changed their minds and says, bring him to me. So when we go, if he enables us by the Spirit, the co-mingled Spirit, to go behind his eyes, we see how he looks at somebody. Whoa, I can't look at him through my own eyes. So the image. Image is sort of like a mirror. I must confess that I understand that this teaching that we, the way that is taught today and understood today, I understand that it has some help, that, you know, we need a better self-image and all that. But to me, it's a bit different, that I don't really need my own image. I need His image. So when He made us, it's kind of like, don't offer help to me. I'm beyond help. If you know what I mean. I'm beyond help. So I have to live by somebody else's life. And it's like that one hymn says, I love you, Lord, but not by the love of my own. And it goes all together with what we heard. That's actually what Pastor Sibeli was saying. Because that kind of answer that he gave to the man there, it could not come from flesh and blood. It's impossible. Impossible. So the image. So God, He had an idea to include man in Himself. Somebody said it about 7 years ago in the conference here, that God always had the dream, so to speak, to live His own life in man. He wanted to have a relationship. He wanted to have a counterpart. So God, the triune God, well, there was the Word, there was the Father, and His Spirit. So God wanted to create man and woman, as His counterpart. So that image is like the idea of a mirror, His own reflection, that He looks at us and He gives His all sufficiency, His love, His life, everything to this living image of Him, His representation. And then it is reflected also back to Him. So we know what happened in the fall. We know all that. So in Colossians 1, where it says that the Messiah, Christ the Messiah, He is the image of God. Even though the image is broken, image of God, it's exceedingly deep, because it has to do with that divine marriage. It has to do with that divine marriage, that He could see His own reflection in us. So, here's the thing. For us to be married to Him, in marriage there are two things. There has to be similarity and a dissimilarity. Man and wife is like, He's the Creator, and we are the creatures. But at the same time, Men and women are both sharing human nature. So we have to have His divine nature, be partakers of His divine nature. So as far as salvation is concerned, salvation is the huge thing to give us that image. But two ways. Redemption, there's redemptive salvation, and then there's salvation in life. When you take a concordance and there's a long list of words, references for salvation in the English New Testament, in Aramaic, maybe 80% is the word life, brought into life, enlivened, if you want good English word, vivified. Any of those will do. But then the rest of the words are redemptive salvation. That's in the Aramaic, in the Lord's mother tongue. So when we come into the fullness of salvation, it is the finished work and grace life. And when we get that, the image is restored. The image is restored. It's a huge thing to begin to bear that image. The one thing that the devil hates is that image. It's a fourfold image. Around the throne, there are four living creatures. There's the lion, that's a kingly rule, like Matthew. Then there is, like Mark, there's the servant ox who serves selflessly. Then there's the image of man who walks upright. That is the third creature. And the fourth one is the eagle, the ascending life of the Son of God. So this image is fourfold. It's in fourfold way. God comes as an image, and at the same time it gives us a flow. So image of God, we are predestined. 8:28 of what book is it? Romans. We are predestined to be in His image. It's a fourfold image where we can share all those faces. So practically, what is it in practice? Like when I was working in a bookshop, I had to be able to shift from one to the other within seconds, when one flow to the other. There's an image and there's a flow. Just like the king had the feast, Ahasuerus at the feast. So all the treasures of the kingdom were escorted. 6 months. That's like all these speakers come and they show the treasures. Oh my goodness. Each one comes and shows the treasures. But while they were watching the treasures, they were eating and drinking for 6 months. So there's an image. As we behold His image in the Son of God, it's reflected to us. But with the image comes the feast, which is a flow. So practically, I'm not going to make it too long, but in practice, when I was in the bookshop, I had to be able to shift from one image within seconds to the other. And if I wasn't walking in a grace river, I couldn't have done it. Like all day, and being occupied all day. So you were the servant, and they want that book and this thing, and I run here and there and just smile and serve him. And then comes to you a person with a need. In a second, I needed to swap to the flow of the Son of Man, the image that, not only the image, but the flow. And I would be ministering the Gospel of Luke portion. He needed someone to hear them out. I can't do it, but he would be there. And then the servanthood, and again, the comforting. And then sometime, you just needed a word from the Lord. And I'll give you one last example. Then the wisdom comes in that river. And in front of the window of the bookshop, we have this picture of Israel and a temple and a river going from the temple to the Dead Sea. And then there's a picture of fish floating in the Dead Sea. Now, a Muslim man walks in and he's about to rip my head off. And he said, "You put that temple there. you did something terrible. He looks at me like if he had a knife, he would pull it. He didn't. So I got to quickly shift to this ascending eagle wisdom. And I pray quickly. And I know inside, I got to walk outside with him to look at the picture. I don't know why. I said, let's go and look at the picture. And I went, go and look at the picture. My finger goes to the fish. And I say, do you see that fish out there? This Dead Sea is going to be full of fish. That there's no fish there. It's full of salt. I said, it's going to be full of fish. And he started to laugh. And he laughed his head off. Are you so crazy you believe that that sea is going to be full of fish? And he kept laughing and laughing. The Holy Spirit just diffused the situation. I didn't get a fist on. But we keep shifting quickly in this river to whatever is needed. The Lord is our righteousness, wisdom, and everything. Amen.
I was hoping Pastor Shabelli would comment on this. Pastor Dan said it the other day, and I thought, man, I'd love to hear Pastor Shabelli's take on this. Pastor Dan Sergioni said, an army is not evaluated on how they go into battle. An army is evaluated how they get back up after being shot at. Should I read it one more time? Or you got it? I'll read it one more time. Okay. Well, because the army here, God's kind of brought it back up after we went through this battle. And now God has reformed us in this strong bond that we have together now. So I'll just read it one more time. An army is not evaluated on how they go into battle. An army is evaluated how they get back up after being shot at.
I think David's Mighty Men is a great idea on that one, right? I mean, they just kept going, you know, and against all odds. So you go into battle, but say things don't go the way you thought they should go, or you have casualties or whatever, but you keep going. So in our lives, like Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness to those who love his appearing. So you just keep going. You may fall on your face, get up. One time, Pastor Scheller gave an illustration. I think it was him. And a man is standing here and he falls on his face. When he gets back up, his feet are like advanced. He's further along than where he fell from. His feet were here, he fell down, and he gets himself back up and he's like over here now. You know, and it's like just going on with God, you know. Peter, that happened with Peter and Luke in Acts 3:15. He said to them in preaching the Pentecost message, you are the deniers. See, he understood the finished work. He understood he was forgiven. He denied the Lord with, they say it's three denials, but if you study it, it's like almost like a sixfold denial, six different aspects to his denial. And he said, you denied the Lord. And he preached that with power. So he went into battle, and you know, you get wounded, you get shot, something happens to you, you have difficulties like this happened. David was a sweet psalmist of Israel, but he was a soldier, you know, and you just learn, and it's those who got knocked down that stayed down. Those are the ones that have the problem. They never realize that God's going to just pick them up and we're going to keep going. You know? And that's, I like that phrase. You ever hear that phrase? Keep going. Yeah, that's one of my favorite phrases. Keep going. Yeah, you got smashed in the head. Keep going. Somebody writes you an email. Keep going. You know? Somebody says this, evaluates your ministry. Keep going. You know? Just keep going, right? Because we are sinners saved by grace, and we will make. People have this idea sometimes that did you understand that? It was a mistake. So, like, what do you want to do? Dwell on that for the rest of my life? You know, keep what? Keep going. You know, so you go into battle, and then whatever happens in battle, you're victorious. But I love the fact that we are more than conquerors because we always have victory in Christ. We're not just a conqueror like Napoleon is only a conqueror when he wins. We're a conqueror when we lose. You know? Because we're never defeated. We are more than. Huper nikeo is the word. We are above and beyond the conqueror. Actually, very close to the same word, a more excellent way. We're beyond that, you know. You think I'm defeated, but I'm not. You think somebody's down and out, but they're not. They're up and in. Remember that message? You're not down and out, you're up and in. You're above and you're in Christ. So really, this is confidence in God and continue to receive grace. This is important. Keep going. You fall flat on your face, get up and keep going. You know, it'd be the worst thing that ever happened in your life. Keep going. You know, I love what David said to Mephibosheth. You're going to be a king's son and eat at the king's table forever. And it says seven times, and the king said, and the king said, and David said, the king said, you're a king's son and you're going to eat at the king's table forever. And here's Mephibosheth, you know, a total reject. He's in Lodebar in the house of Machir on the other side of Jordan. There's a lot of meaning to that right there. And he's lame. His name means lame shame. He's lame on both feet. He's King Saul's grandson of all people that David would call to his court. Can you imagine the intimidation? Remember Pastor Stephen's preached that when he's coming into the court of David, maybe the mighty men are there. And these guys were brutal as an army. And he's lame on both feet, you know, and he's just, and you're going to eat at my, you're going to be, you're like my son. You are my son now, as a king's son. So yeah, it's important. Like, you know, what happens is, see, Satan, who waylays us and knocks us down and we fail, is the same one when you are there will now bring the guilt about the failure that he brought you into. And so now it's like double, you know. It's like you got the failure and then you got the guilt. And rather than just saying, like, you know what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, which I love? Before he healed the paralytic, what did he say? My son. That's his first two words. You're my son. Your sins are forgiven. Now rise up and walk. The first thing was what? My son. You're my son. And I'm initiating something to you. Your sin, and by that's why the Pharisees were out of their minds. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Because he used a word in the Greek language that only God could have used. The word aphiemi. And it means your sins are forgiven, the guilt and the penalty are removed. That's only God could use that word. That's why they were ripping mad. You know? But here's this paralytic, you know? And what takes place in his life, and it's incredible. Think about, I was thinking about the disciples are like a 3D movie. Deniers, deserters, and doubters. And then one of you is a devil. They're all D's. Doubter, Thomas. Denier, Peter. Deserters, the rest of them. And one of you is a devil. I mean, this is God's bunch, you know? And it's like a 3D movie, 4D movie, whatever. But yet, I've chosen you to bear fruit. I've chosen you. And the gifts and calling of God are without God changing his mind. That's not a reason why I go out and fail on purpose, but it's an understanding that I'm called by God, chosen by God. A man came to me in my office one day, and he was telling me about how God really called him to Africa and how it was so clear all of his days, you know, his call to Africa. I said, like, how come we don't go? He says, I don't like you. I said, well, that's the way it goes. I said, Dr. Stevens put me here in this office. Pastor Schaller affirmed it. God said, do it. And I don't know what to tell you. If you don't like me, find somebody else that you could like and go with them. You know, I don't. What am I going to do? You don't like me? Join the club. My wife says you can have a book about your enemies that's bigger than as big as your friend's book. You know what? Like, I got to walk with God. Amen. I gotta look unto God. This is the key. It'll be, people will misunderstand. They will not under. They won't know what's going on. You know, you get all kinds of things. You know, somebody wrote me an email. They said, Pastor Stevens never talked about, you know, animals the way you did. I was speaking one night about Pastor Justin Schaller hitting golf balls at cows, and the cows were like, you know, 200 feet away. And a golf ball can do nothing to a cow.
I mean, they were just bound, the cows are just like, you know? And this woman, like, ripped me up one side and down the other. Like, all I did was talk about a story about him hitting golf balls, and they hit, a few of them hit a cow, you know? Pastor Stevens will never talk about animals like that. Well, he's far greater than I am, so I'm going to grow. Thank God I didn't talk about eating them all, you know? There's not a single pet in Liberia. They ate everything during the 17-year war. Everything was eaten. There's nothing there. Maybe there is now, but you know what? But you know, like, it's amazing. So I learned to, like, so, and don't use this as a reason not to send me an edifying email. Well, you can usually tell in the first three words where it's going. That's when I hit the trash button. I love that on my iPad. It's called trash. I can read like three words. I know where this is going. I'm not going to have my mind infected by somebody's opinion and evaluation of my ministry. I let the Holy Spirit convict me, or leaders tell me, or approach me alone in meekness and come to me. There's something. That's all. You know. So I don't know what that's got to do with what we're talking about. But yeah, love. We need to be loved too, right, Pastor Ben? We need. We're under a massive attack. Sometimes we're supposed to do all the loving and never nobody did, like, hello, you know. Like, you know, the assaults we're under mentally, not just from people, but from demons and from the task before us and what God's called us to do. So we need to be loved, right? We need to be loved. We need to be edified. You know, not flattered. I said edified. In truth. Don't do it now. No. That'll be your response. Huh? But this is important. That, you know, by the way, I believe this. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I believe as you advance, as you're involved in church leadership, the attack is more intense. The attack is more intense. There's no doubt. Why? Just read what Paul faced in Acts. I mean, look at Paul. In Acts 13, Elymas the sorcerer. Acts 16, the woman with a spirit of divination. Acts 19, Jesus we know and Paul we know, the demons. I mean, every advance he made, there was demonic assault. You know what? Andrew didn't get attacked like Peter. I'm sure he got attacked, but not like Peter. Remember what Paul said? There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. The enemy's coming at him. And by the way, we understand that. We're not afraid of that. But we understand it. And we understand, even when it comes from people, it's not them. It's the enemy. It's the enemy trying to discourage us, keep us from going forward, you know. And I came back from my first 5 or 6 years in Ghana, and I went back to my home church, which had left Greater Grace. I was with that church when there were 7 people in the church, right from the beginning, and watched it grow up until 1988 when I left, up to 300 people. Okay, it put my life into that church. When I went back there, you know what they said to me? We'd rather not have you here. You're nothing but a troublemaker if you're with Greater Grace. I said, this is where my children were raised. This is where my parents were. This was my home church. And God said, I'm moving you on. He said, this is going to be painful. This is going to be a painful event in your life, but I'm moving you on. And praise the Lord, Pastor Stevens called me up. First time, he said 3 times to me in 3 separate phone calls, stay in Springfield and plant a Greater Grace church. I prayed, and 3 times the Holy Spirit told me no. So on the 4th phone call, he said, are you going to stay in Springfield and plant the church? I said, no. He said, good, come here. It was like he was testing me, like 2 Kings 2. He said, come to Baltimore. And if I had never gone to Baltimore, we would have never gone to East Africa. We'd have never gone to Southern Africa. It wouldn't have happened. So God knew exactly where I needed to be. And I really had been in the ministry for many years, but never directly under Dr. Stevens. And this is what I needed, to be under pastor for a number of years, from 93 to 97, you know, and just with him all the time. That was healing. Amen? That was healing. That was great. So, okay, one last question. Pastor Ben can take people to the side if he wants and continue his rap, but I was told we should stop at a certain point. Yes, go ahead. You want the mic, don't you? Yes, you do, because I can't hear you. Can you catch it? Are you sure?
So I just remember the message from Pastor Carl Stevens and from Pastor Shibeli, like how to have large heart for people. Yeah. Sometimes, because I have experience in Albania, like I find a job, it's the lake there, and I go and I ask God, okay, I'm going for work to get paid and something like that. And sometimes we have fear to share the gospel with people. And how to have large heart for people. Sometimes we fall like fear, and we not want to share the gospel with our boss in work. I'm telling you, like, share the gospel with your boss, because don't worry if you lose the job, but worry about his soul, you know. And the last word from Pastor Carl Stevens, it was souls. And if you want to see your friend or neighbor or your cousin or brother to heaven, preach the gospel, because all point of this life is only like good news. So you're having a large heart, and because we are here for love, to love people.
Yeah, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 11 through 14. If my heart is enlarged, I can open my mouth. Are you with me? He says, my heart is enlarged, my mouth is open unto you. So without an enlarged heart, zip it up. No, really, it's like some people that love to give all kinds of advice when they know nothing about the situation. Is your enlarged heart. Like, that means, Paul said in Philippians 1:7, I have you in my heart. And there's another translation of it, you have me in your heart. It's both. I have you in my heart. So I can invest. You know, you could tell my children or some of my sons spiritually or friends, you could see something and say something to them. They will not receive it from you. If I say it, they will. Because you've never invested in them. You follow me? Like, if I'm not going to tell your children, I'm not going to correct your children, am I? You're going to correct your children, correct? Right? Because you've invested in them. You're their father and their mother. That's not for me to do that. All right? So investment. So Paul says, I have an enlarged heart for you. So I can speak. And at times, if that means I've got to say some things that are difficult for you to swallow, it's better. Dr. Stevens could say some things to me that nobody else is going to say. He could say them, you know? And I wanted them to say them, you know? One time in front of the whole staff, it was like 30 people in the staff meeting. I remember because it was right over there. And he said to me, I was sitting next to Pastor Schaller. He says to Pastor Schaller, while you're in Baltimore, who do you disciple? Now, he's talking to a church planter, like Pastor Scheller, right? And the way he said it, I was kind of like a little bit taken aback. So Pastor Scheller, with his brilliance, points to me, says, I disciple him. Then he says, Pastor Shibeli, who do you disciple while you're here? I go, I'm finished. I said, I didn't give any answer. And so I can say that I got a little bit provoked. I was a little bit disturbed. It never has happened that, like, maybe once. It happened twice. I'll tell you about the second one. Okay, the first. So all of a sudden, like, I'm in the missions office, and I'm over there, and he calls me into the office, and he says to me, he goes, you know why I did that? I said, no, I don't know why you did that. He said, because I know you disciple people, many of them. But I've got people on the staff that don't do it. So if I could challenge you in it, then they would hear that. I went, Father, forgive me. I said it to God. The second time it happened in the office, I was in the office telling him about moving to Southern Africa, and there was no reaction from him. I said, what we did in West Africa, we saw it happen in East Africa. We want to do it in Southern Africa. Seven countries.
I said, Pastor, can I ask you a question? How come like you're not responding to me? You're not like, say, yeah, that's a good idea. You're not like, you know, you seem like, you know, what's going on here? I said, tell me the truth, what you think about this Southern Africa move. Right? This was in the early 2000s, right before he started to get sick. He looked at me and he said to me, you'll never plant a church again. I was like, you got to be kidding. What? I didn't say anything. I went back and I said, what's going on here? You'll never plant the church again. He didn't say nothing after that. I went home and I said to my wife, like, you know, Pastor Stephen said something to me that really disturbed me. She says, what? And I told her the story. She goes, he's right. I'm like, I'm finished. I got my spiritual father and my wife telling me the same thing. And then I went back and I asked him. He said, number one, you need to be here. Number two, you need to travel a lot and be with ministries and whatnot. Planting a church would be something that I don't believe would be the perfect will of God. It's better that you're here in Baltimore teaching in Bible school and then traveling to churches around the world. And I went, wow, you know. And he was right. I was wrong. You know, I'm not saying I didn't have a little bit of a like disturbed attitude. So, by the way, sometimes I asked him one time, I said, now, I don't want you to take this somehow in an incorrect way. He said, when people come to the missions office and they have a calling and they want to go somewhere, challenge them. I said, what do you mean? He says, challenge them. Even if you make some of them cry. We have to challenge it. Why? Because we don't know if somebody's doing something. It was missions night. It was amazing. Those plastic balls were dropping everywhere. God spoke to me. I'm going to Iraq. No. Like, let's talk. Now I'm not going to say that the Holy Spirit. You know, well, I got to challenge it, don't I? But if I'm in that position, I got to say, really? Are you sure about that? You know, whatever, you know. Anyway, so it was great. I just think that we, you know, it's great to be in a place where you can be accountable and you can hear wisdom from people. You can get wisdom from people. And you know they love you. Because he invested so much in me, I can listen. I can listen to anything. I can hear anything. You know, like I'm not going to get a great peace of them that what? Love doctrine is the word Torah. Love doctrine, and nothing will what? Offends them. By the way, God likes to test us by, imagine Jesus saying, like, eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. Does this offend you? He's on purpose offending. Why? Just to test the quality of the disciple. You know, are you guys going to make it when I'm gone? You know? And people get, you took my parking place. I didn't get to do an introduction at the convention. I'm bent out of shape. You know? Whatever, you know. Interesting. You know? Anyway, Pastor Ben will continue. I'm on a way. I'm on some way. I don't even know which way.
If you like, I can be here. But if you want to go, feel free to go. I would like to go a little bit into the topics of the heart, enlargement of the heart. And before that, I'd like to mention how Mephibosheth ministered to David.
It's a great man.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Love you too. Anybody that needs to go, please feel free. And if you like to stay, it's better if we are close. It's better if we are close. And well, you can sit on the back if you want to, but it's nicer close. Because we want to talk about heart-to-heart issues. One person was talking with one person not long time in Jerusalem about healing, and I saw how what we shared just was like a key to their hearts. So we always feel like I need more healing, right? I feel like I need more healing if I think in those terms. But let's look at this way. When we want to see something in perfection, we have to look at the place of perfection. Where do we find it? The end of Revelation, the city of love, the city of light, New Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. Okay, so New Jerusalem has the tree of life. The nations use the leaves of the tree. They are for the healthifying of the nations. Now, people say for the healing of the nations. Nah, there's no sickness there. If you say healing, it is like sickness. Nah, there's no sickness there. It's a new earth. But healthifying. You know that word, healthify? If you haven't heard it, we'll just make it up right now. Because it means more and more and more health comes to them from those leaves. Now, leaves is learning. The leaves of the tree are like the garment, the outward garment. And the leaves in that situation is that throughout eternity, those nations around the city are learning from the good works and teachings of the Lord and the bride. They are learning. They are in the discipleship, in other words. They're disciples. But the city, and those that are part of the city, they are the city and they are in the city. It's an interesting thing, but I don't know if we can go into that now. Those of the city and in the city, they live by the fruit of the tree of life. That is not a matter of healing. It's direct participation of life. So, the one man asked the Lord in prayer, "Can you heal me?" Guess what the Lord said? Now, you got to understand this right. The Lord said, "You don't need healing. I don't do that for you. You need enlivening. You need the direct fruit of the tree of life. The direct participation of life." Our whole walk as believers from the moment we start is a process of resurrection. I want to read those verses that we briefly mentioned and define a Let me say before that there's different ways of ministering. Apostle Paul had a way where he explained everything in this grace life. Dr. Shibeli has amazing way to explain these things. He remembers Bible verses 100 times better than I do. He's an awesome minister of God. But let me say it that way. Like Peter ministered one way, Paul ministered. They had their own disciples. They faded away from the scene. When John was there, he had to be kind of like on the side. Because he was ministering this fruit of the tree of life. He was ministering the way God gave to him from a particular place. So he had to be kind of like on the side. Same thing and same ministry. But people didn't quite understand it right away. Except those that were very close to him. So when he wrote the gospel, it was about 180, 185 AD. Until then, people were not quoting his gospel. They weren't. There was a huge misunderstanding or something that they were not quoting his gospel, this most explosive, great gospel. I think there's a reason. Because the devil comes, like we heard here, he comes to confuse his views. He comes to confuse, and then there was a group called Gnostics and whatever, and they used his gospel the wrong way, and they took things out of it the way he didn't mean to. So when somebody comes and brings a message like John's, it's bound to be misunderstood. The devil tries to hate it. The most perfect grace message, the devil really fights it. And we talked about the warfare aspects so beautiful. So let's say this. The best healing, the Lord will bring us to a place that will show us that it's not a matter of healing. It is really a matter of being brought to death, to the place of death and then life. First Corinthians deals with the gift question, and then there is the chapter about a perfect love. Second Corinthians, rather than dealing with gifts, deals with life out of death. Life out of death. So this is something even greater. Now, there's two ways the Lord kind of like works. Sometimes he does like bang an answer to prayer. It just opens the sea, and we see this is the living God. The living God is like we see prosperity and things work and ministry grows and everything is well. But then there's something better and something deeper, like in a case of Lazarus, when the Lord doesn't come. He doesn't come and heal. He waits that the person dies. That was that they would know the God of resurrection. Now God, as for each one of us in the members, as members of the body of his Son, a particular path to walk. And many times this is what God does. He doesn't always answer fast. In the beginning of our walk and when there's a particular need, in the community or country, he will give a lot of answers, bang, 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 bang. They just roll. But then there comes a point like answers don't seem to come. There's waiting, everything seems to be stalled. And we say, what? Like Abraham, he was in the El Shaddai school, emptying school. And he doesn't seem to get any answers. That is because God is preparing him for the greater answer, that they would know him not just as the living God, the God that gloriously answers, but the God who works life out of resurrection. And that school is not so easy. There are a lot of very frustrating times. Sometimes it's periods of sickness. It could be certain things prayers are not answered. But God is making more room for the greater answer. So the final answer is the tree of life, the direct fruit that we have brought to life. So I want to say a few things about that. How we are brought into resurrection. I'd like to read just that verse out of 1 Corinthians 15. once we get this I believe that it's very beneficial for us to really know this highway that we are on. This highway. Thou hast taught me the path of life, says the psalmist. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Thou hast shown me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. But that path of life is really fully revealed in the new covenant, and it was already participated by the believers in the first covenant. So in 1 Corinthians, we see something amazing, that resurrection is sown like a seed. Resurrection is a process. It is a process. And we see it in these verses. 1 Corinthians 15, first it talks about the glory of the, in verse 41, glory of the sun, glory of the moon, glory of the stars. One star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in corruption, like harvest, in other words. It is sown in dishonor. And those are the events, like somebody comes and blasts you out there. I can't believe they did it to Dr. Sibeli. It is sown in dishonor. Well, I can believe, because it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Sometime I am just overwhelmed when God flashes it to our consciousness, to our spirit, that we are in a process of resurrection. When it says in Ephesians 2:6, that we risen with him, that is our spirit. When it says that daily life works in us, death works in us, and life through us to others, that is in our soul, where the salvation in life, Aramaxis, enlivening of our soul happens daily. When we say, more of you, less of me. Not me, but you. Our soul is more brought into life. And then when the Lord comes to take us in white garments, which is pure light, then it's brought into completion. But we must see this path, this vision. Grace comes in two ways. From two directions, I should say, that I walk just not to be a preacher, but just to stay awake. When he came to Bethlehem, he says, I come from my world to your world. I come down to your level. I come as one of you. And we could speak hours about those steps. But then, when he comes to our world, he says, then, that's my first way of loving you. I come to you. I'm the Emmanuel, God with you. I provide the redemption. But then when I pay the perfect price, my purpose is to, that where I am, you may be also. All the problems that I don't want to stay here in these platforms. I want to come there. But the microphone helped. No, I can see better. I'll stay here. The thing is that when I have the reactions in me, he was walking in resurrection when he answered to that man who blasted him. He was totally in resurrection to show such love. But our reactions, our inadequacies. And by the way, there's two kinds of guilt. There's that kind of guilt that I've done something wrong, or sins of commission or omissions. But there's another kind of guilt that is more unconscious. We inwardly feel, I inwardly would feel, if I'm not like really attached so deeply into, as a branch into Him. I am always in Him, but if I'm not really gracefully drawing from Him the sap, I feel that I'm not really what I ought to be. From the moment that I'm born again, and you, our mind doesn't tell it to us, but we have a sense of destiny. The destiny is that we sense we should be something other than where we are at. We sense that we're called to be His image because it's in our spirit already a reality. We sense that we should be in resurrection. But all these natural things and all the strivings of the Corinthians, that all these things are because we are only in the process, and the process is not there yet. So this kind of a guilt is in Romans 8. You know, there's two kinds of guilt. There's guilt has to do with sins of omission or commission. But Romans 8 has totally another answer. Romans 8 has another answer to guilt than the blood. The judicial guilt, you know, like what I did wrong or didn't do right, that is answered by the blood. Romans 5:9, being justified by His blood. We do understand this, but what we need to understand, that this sense that is in us, Romans 8:1, where it says, there's now no condemnation to them which are in the Messiah, Yeshua, who do not walk after the flesh in Jesus, who do not walk, Aramaic says, who do not walk in Jesus Christ after the flesh, who do not walk in the Messiah after the flesh. There is a debate among scholars that does that second part of the verse belong there. I'm quite convinced that it does. But there's a reason why it does. Because it really means this, that those who do not walk in the flesh in the Son of God, they do not have the felt condemnation. But those that walk in the flesh in the Messiah, they go and blast Dr. Cibeli, and they're not let by the Spirit to do it. Spirit wouldn't lead them to do it. Or anything else. They react in the flesh or whatever. Then there is a sense of condemnation when we don't walk in the Son of God after the flesh. And you know what? That is good. It shows that our conscience is working. And also we feel that I'm not really fully in that image. That is a good kind of a guilt. It's good. Why? Because it presses us to the solution. And the solution to this second kind of guilt, which is not judicial, this is not judicial guilt. It's not in the books of God. That was dealt in the first four chapters of this book, Romans. This is the guilt that comes from when we're not rich in that image and not abiding. So we feel that something is not in its place, like a car that doesn't have gas. And then that will maybe result in weird behavior. Incidentally, it's interesting, the watchman, he never corrected anybody's behavior. He only pointed them to the source. Go to the source. Go to the source. He dealt so heavily with this principle that there was one guy who was a newly saved person. Newly saved person, and he didn't know what he should do. He said, this guy came to him and said, You know, my habit is to drink liquor a few shots every now and then. Should I keep drinking alcohol? You know what he said to him? He said, ask the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit. I'll come back next year in my round when I minister in these towns. And then I'll see what the Lord told you. You know why he did that? Because if he said to him, don't, he would have been dependent on him for the answers. He wanted him to learn from God. And then he came back next year and he said, what did the Lord tell you? He said, the Lord advised me not to continue to use liquor for my satisfaction. So I put it away. And I found a deeper satisfaction. Let's go back to this. Okay. For the law of the Spirit of life in the Messiah Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it's a law of the Spirit of life that makes me free from this guilt. This is not judicial guilt. This is the sense that I'm not what I ought to be because I have not been walking in it. So John the Apostle's approach. Now, let me put it that way. When we're young, we need certain things like character training. When we were young, my dad said, okay, turn off the lights 10:30 and go to bed and then make your bed and all that. And we did that. That's character training. And often we use the word character of God. It's okay, but not the fullness, okay? It's really the life and nature of God. Most of our character is learned. And a little bit of it may be like spontaneous. But when we are walking in the Spirit, when we are walking, abiding in Him, we're walking consciously deeper into resurrection by the cross and into resurrection deeper. What did I say before that sentence? Yes. Then the character is mostly replaced by spontaneous life. God's goal is not, how do I say this? This sounds really weird. I better say it better, in a better way. Discipleship is only a phase to becoming a saint. Transformation makes saints, holy people. And when I say this, I'm not saying discipleship to be wrong. I'm not saying that we're not disciples. I'm saying outwardly we are disciples. We're learning, we're listening, we're humble. God help us. But inwardly, it's not being disciples. It's being partakers. Discipleship is learning. They say this, I write into my notebook. I see how I can practice it. Good. That's like character when I'm young. But then when we grow into His fullness, it's transformation, partaking of His nature, walking in the Spirit, walking on a wet street of the gold, and then spontaneous life mostly replaces this. I'll illustrate. When I learned driving a car, I learned it in Maryland a long time ago because driver's licenses were cheaper here. So I had a book. So it's like, sit in a car now, check the mirror, check this, check that mirror, do this, turn a key, do this. I got a manual. But then when I'm learning and I'm walking in it, then if I start doing it today, I pull out my manual and start going through the motions, I might crash the car. It's not going to help me. It's not going to help me. And the Bible is written, all these instructions are written in that way that it's for every level. There's something for those that need the outward instruction, We always go and, you know, take that all into account. But the goal is really this: abide in me. Live by my life. You can't do it, and you're not supposed to do it. I am beyond help.
Don't try to help me.
I'm even teaching can't help me, if I really tell the bottom line. Nothing can help me except the Son of God. Now, this does not mean despising these good things, but it means that I have to come from another door to them. It means I died and I'm alive. And now I know Him who loved me. I no longer live. And now I know Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's in a place of resurrection that we can touch this love deeper, that it's in the Spirit. I can talk about love in the consciousness of my soul, but it can even become an effort to comprehend it, to remember it, how to walk in it, how to practice it. And it's fine for a certain states of our growth. But there is a point where it's no more try this exercise, but the discipline turns to delight. When I got saved, people taught me, get up at 6, study the Bible, do this. I did it. It helped me. I thank God they told me, because at that stage I needed it. But you know, if I'm honest with you, none of that is going to help me today. It works by delight. Can I be honest with you? Can I be really honest? There is such a delight in God. There's such a delight in the love of God that when we come to this point, it's not me. I'm not trying. It's not me. It's not you. He's the doer of it. I died. It's not a doctrine that I died. I just am beyond help. And then when everything turns into delight, we began to really taste the supernatural aspect that love and life, we begin to be more conscious of this. Teaching can work without any consciousness. Now, I want to say one thing that it's easy to misunderstand. The word subjective and the word emotion, being emotional. Because we don't want to be emotion-based. Emotion-based is like, oh, my relationship depends on how I feel. That's nonsense. Of course it doesn't depend on that. But there's a sense of life in God. Like if I walk into a water, you remember the river Ezekiel 47? There's a sense in God. There's a sense like when we concentrate on the eternal is. We just meditate on that. There's a sense of life. Now I'm going to move to one other point here a little bit. Like in a car, there's a transmission. I'm talking about, rather than going through all the verses, I'm talking about how it works. I don't know a whole lot about how it works, but I know enough that it works. I know it's enough that it works. I had a revolution in my life around the year 2000. I had another revolution, 85. But another revolution was around the year 2000, where the rug was one more time pulled from under me. And I felt like, I don't know what is up, what is down. Everything was pulled from under me. And then God brought me to this point. It's like one more time, I don't know anything. And it's just, that was the point. I forgot the thought of where I was before I talked about this. What was the sentence I was talking about? Yeah, transmission. Yeah. Okay. What is... Are you clear on what is soul? It's mind, emotions, and will. Or we can say self-consciousness, but that's how the soul functions. But it's mind, emotions, and will. Like the three articles in the soul. The soul bread, my food, my bread is to do the will of Him that sent me. That's will. Candlestick, light, mind. And then the prayer altar where we touch the, not our emotions, but the sensing and emotions of God. Our soul has these three parts. But the tablets of the law are in the ark under the blood. That's like where the conscience is. So when we say heart, I have them somewhere written, but it's clear in the Bible that heart is soul plus conscience. So what activates when we want our soul to be brought into life? Our conscience is the main factor. That's like the transmission. That's like the transmission. So that we always have our conscience cleansed by the blood. And we got to start from some point. Today, I am way more conscious of that life than before. I used to live like from my memory. I memorized these verses, I memorized these principles, and I tried to memorize a lot of verses from Schaeffer's theology. Okay, that was okay for that time. But now, those verses now are in this river. Okay. Are you with me? Okay, so now I'm way more conscious of that life, that as I wake up, I may need to stir myself up a little bit, but that's fine. But the delight comes in, the delight in His Word, the delight of that. So when He says, I guide you with my eye, He guides us with that delight, He guides us with the river of life, which is really connected to the Word. He begins to enlighten our mind with the Word. And then I am very conscious. We learn, like we start from here and then here and here and here. But I'm very conscious of walking in Him. This is not emotionalism. Being filled with the Spirit is not a theory and just a blank position, but it's being filled with His life. And that's why Dr. Stevens always said, confess up to date, then we can be asking and confess and ask for the filling of the Spirit. So that when we keep our conscience clean through the blood, we have the sense of life. But people that don't care of that part, they're equally saved, but they don't know how precious and how powerful is that river of life, which is another word for river of love. So for example, when I walk into this room, I walk into the service, I reflect, I look at the people. These are not just church members, they are that too. They are members of His body. And it's kind of like automatic. I say, Lord, lead me. I'm going to meet somebody tonight. Maybe pray with someone, for someone. Maybe talk with someone. But you'll just lead. And we are conscious of life. I tell you the truth that you already know. Dr. Stevens, when he was talking, having those raps, he was very conscious of life as well. But But I remember this, whatever pond it was, Lennox Pond, those raps, but there was so much consciousness of life, and we continue now in this consciousness, walking in His life. So, when we're walking in His life, we are less and less conscious of ourselves. Don't worry about your self-consciousness. But when we walk more in Him, as you have therefore received, Colossians 2:6, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, walk in Him. And that's also receiving and walking, receiving and walking. But then there's another thing. When I'm sharing about this, I'm very conscious of this. Because yesterday's revelation, what was so alive yesterday, today it may have turned to a concept. That's why the preachers who communicate these things, as they walk in Him, they're always looking for fresh ways to express. What I found is that when I connect the pictures of the Old Testament to the realities of the New Testament, it never runs dry. So we are in this process of resurrection. And what it practically means, I don't need to worry about a thing other than abiding. That is the great commandment. The great pleasure also to abide, because everything, the definitions are there. When we're abiding, our mind is instantly enlightened then with the truth that comes from abiding. I don't need to do a huge mind exercise. Yeah, the word we need to store richly, the way it is in the world, we need to store it there. But then when the need comes, we know it from the Spirit. One reality that the Holy Spirit transmits to you as a personal word, the words that I've spoken unto you are Spirit and life. One reality from the Holy Spirit is more important than a whole list of things you memorize. Thank you so much. Bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. Okay, so do you have a comment? If you all come closer, I'll drop the mic and I'll just sit here and talk from here. But if you are further, I need the mic. Yeah. Yes. The mind comes always with His willingness and also His feeling, which is a sense of life. So we have His mind, which is when this is alive. We have His mind, but we have also His set of feelings. And we have also His willingness in our will. That's why we always turn our unwillingness and go to Him, and we go to Him for the willingness. Feel free to go. I understand if that's perfectly fine. So when we are kind of like unwilling, we always go to the great sacrifice of Him being our burnt offering, who is the willing one. He is the only willing one. So we don't need to feel condemned or feel bad when we find unwillingness in ourselves. We go directly to Him. Say, Lord, you're my burnt offering. You gave your lives to the Father, to the glory of the Father, out of that amazing love relationship. So be my willingness today. We're completely keeping this exchange. He's on one hand, His life flows into us, but I'm exchanging my unwillingness to His willingness. throughout the day, I find always, Lord, I can't. Because He puts us into these situations when we can't and we don't want. And it's all right. Because we're not supposed to be the willing ones. We're not supposed to. He's supposed to do the willing. And then the same with the set of feelings. Yes? Yes, yes, yes. 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 So, yes, sir. Yeah. But he had sinless fear. He was heard in that he feared. When he feared, that was because in his humanity, he was weak. And he faced that unbelievable situation that he had never faced, experiencing separation from the Father. In his eternal essence, he never was separated. But he experienced the separation from the Father. He was fearful. But the more he feared, the more he experienced this side, the more earnestly he prayed and he called Abba, Father, repeatedly in the book of Mark 13. And that's, he called on the Father and he was heard in that he feared, like the book of Hebrews says. But he was, it wasn't sin. It wasn't sin. That he feared. So this particular kind of fear that is sin. In his case, it wasn't sin. But let's put it that way. I forgot the first part of the question. Yeah. The whole point is whenever we find inadequacy, if I lack that perfect love, that moment in my experience that should cast out the fear, or I may feel insecure and whatever it is, we turn it to fellowship with God. We just go to Him as the supply. Our natural tendency is to struggle and try to produce it from ourselves. It's a wonderful thing and we're not supposed to have it in ourselves. The enemy or the flesh could just accuse us that you are not this, you are not that, like we said. We're not supposed to be anything other than draw everything from Him. So we're the vessel. We're just a vessel. And He's what fills the vessel. We're just a container. And He's the stuff that fills it. So in that sense, there's more to it. But in that sense, everything, our need is an opportunity for Him. This is a lifelong lesson, and it's a wonderful thing. When I see shortness in myself, if I fear, I have shortness in that area now. I have shortness. I'm just to go to Him. In actuality, the first sin was not the sin of commission. It wasn't. He said, by eating you shall eat of all the trees of the garden. But He would put that one tree, which is the tree of life, in the midst of it. And then there was a prohibition of this one tree, don't eat. But they didn't eat from all the trees of the garden, especially from the tree of life that was first in the center. The sin of omission, of not eating from the tree of life, was really the first sin. And our second sin was talking to the serpent and not going behind. Eve should have gone behind the husband and not even deal with it. And we should go behind our master, our Savior, and not even face these things. We should say, my lawyer will handle it. So what is the problem? The biggest problem is that we're not enough eating from the tree of life. We're not enough eating from that supply. It's really going back to the basics. It's really going back to the tree of life. You are my satisfaction. And when we go there, we go into the fruit of the tree of life, directly to life. Lord, be my life in my emotions. Quicken them. Be my life in my mind. Ah, the word comes alive when I fellowship, pray over with it. Be in my will. Be my willingness. Make that area alive. And then the life from the Spirit comes there. And he uses the word. He uses the fellowship. Yes, yes, yes. So, I remember years ago when I'd see myself, I lack humility. Oh, I lack the willingness. I lack that. And then try to remember the whole category, how to work up to it. No. It's good that I know my need. And then I go to the supply, what all these things express. Abide in him is the first great thing. Almost like another way of saying eat from the tree of life. We say it again and again and again, but when it kicks in, believe me, you are in another world. You are in another world. It is just, then it turns to delight. Are there times that we feel like Pastor Sibeli was saying, when a man is just lambasting you and telling you off, that it feels bad? Yeah. But he dealt with it in resurrection. In a moment of time, he saw him with the eyes of God, and he spoke life to him, and spoke love to him, and the whole situation turned around. He was a living illustration of this, what we're talking. Yeah. That was a good point, good question. Was there a question or comment? Please. I can only say from my limited understanding what I'm going to say. And there's also people have felt that he was in a garden, afraid that he would die right there and not be able to go to the cross. My sense of this is, and I'm not sure if I'm 100% right, this could be an aspect, but I say this. The Son of God was always in the bosom of the Father. He always was going deeper and deeper into that fellowship. The Son, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Pastor Sibeli translates it facing God, which is correct. But the third option is even stronger. He was always toward God, as if in a moment, always closer, closer, closer. He's pictured being in the bosom of the Father, in a perfect place of love. He has never once had any disagreement with the Father. He never has experienced any separation from the Father. This is the most dreadful thing, that he has to face that for 3 hours and take the sin of the world without experiencing that union. That he said on his lifetime, the Father is ever with me, ever with me. And when we talk about this abiding, the Spirit is able to make His presence known to us. That's what He's saying in John 14 through 16, that He that keeps my word, we will come to Him and make our abode with Him. He even says that I will manifest myself to them. That is that inner life sense. Sense, life has its own consciousness. I'm very conscious of this invisible person being the fellowship in the fellowship and being the one who sings in the midst of the church. So he had never experienced that. There may be other things, but the one that I know, I believe I know, is that the most fearful part was the first 3 hours was the physical torment, unbelievable. The pain on his back every time. His back had been scourged and the blood was kind of like clotted there. And every time when he pushed with his feet to gasp for breath, the shock waves it gave to his nervous system from his back and every sentence. And then when he tried to speak, it was so hard to speak those words. Okay, but first 3 hours, that battle, it's just hard. But he does not experience yet that the Father is not with him. It's the second 3 hours. From 12 o'clock to 3 p.m. Those 3 hours is such an awful and awesome moment that God shuts out the lights. No sinful eye is allowed to watch that happening, that awful pain. So God shuts out the lights for 3 hours, and it wasn't like sun eclipse. No, no. Those don't last 3 hours, complete darkness. And he faced it. He faced it. This is something that we can never understand, how much he suffered to produce the perfect righteousness. We cannot understand. It's like the burnt offering that the priest could not eat one hunk of that meat. It's his secret between the Father and us, how much he loved. Oh my goodness. I can't even say with words how much he loved the Father, that he wanted, offered himself, that the Father would turn himself against him and pour all the sins of the world on him. That was the darkness. And he feels all hell coming there. So if we talk about hell, he experienced hell. And he, the unlimited person, in 3 hours experience like the eternity of hell and the hopelessness of never getting out. He was experiencing like the hopelessness of never getting out of that. He experienced the bottom of the orphan spirit, what that is when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And another way of translating that word is, why have you left me alone, completely alone? And then as he goes through that, we cannot understand. Then happens the amazing thing. At the end of it, he doesn't shout. Now here preachers say he shouted, Tetelestai or Meshalem. I believe he said in Aramaic, Meshalem, but whatever. He could have said it in Greek, but it wasn't his language. Whatever. Greek is, by the way, beautiful here. Maybe he said in Greek. I'm sorry. I think he said in two languages, Aramaic and Greek. Tetelestai, Meshalem. Same meaning. But then, when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Ooh. Wow. He took up the word Father. Did you see that? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, not Father. Father. It's been now done. It's been paid. He doesn't have power to shout it. The word is not in Greek nor in Aramaic shouting. It's just with all strength he said it. And if people said he shouted the victory, that's okay. You know, don't argue with them. But no, he didn't even have power to shout. There's no indication there that he shouted. Father. Father. Abi, my Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then it happened. He was put to death in the flesh, as Peter says, 1 Peter, and quickened, made alive in the spirit. So as soon as he says that, he's put into death in the flesh, and graves start popping open. They're popping open. A lot of the saints, many, a big whole group, we don't know how many, come out of the grave. But they hang out there. They didn't go out until after his resurrection, then physical resurrection, to proclaim it. Now, this so powerful was the moment when he died that he was made alive in the spirit. Just like the grain of wheat that cracks open under the ground, under the earth, it begins to live already when it's deep under. And full of life, he goes to the underworld and declares his victory. He's full of life. He's alive. Just like us, we're now alive in the spirit. But then, after 3 days, the life comes into the body. And I can't wait in the heavenly kingdom to see that. There's a perfect movie about all this. There's a perfect movie. We can see them all. It's all stored in a better movie than what we have here. The real action is all stored in the spirit. And we're going to see that moment when he just walked out of it, full of life. And now when he walked out of it, he presents himself to the Father first, as the first fruits. And then in the evening he comes back, and then he breathes on his disciples and say, receive you the Holy Spirit. And then they have power to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. So, now everything is stored now in his spirit. All his experiences, all the things that he went through in the Gospels, all this is stored in his spirit. When he breathes on the disciples, he breathes his life fellowship, like this air is to my lungs, I breathe this air. He says, he breathes on them to show them it corresponds to the first breath. When first breath was given in a garden, man became a living soul. When he breathes, the life-giving spirit breathes into us, we become alive in the spirit. Now, he's teaching us, he does a breathing action, just like our lungs of the outer man breathes the air. Our inner man is breathing him every moment. So it's that breathing. It says, thank you, Lord. Oh, praise you, Lord. Just breathing, maybe singing, maybe thinking of a verse, but it's that sweet fellowship. Yeah, mind is involved, but it's not the endless trying to memorize all these things. And memorizing is fine if you were led to do it. But it's fellowshipping with him, breathing. From this moment on, we're just breathing always. And then when we're breathing him in and out, breathing out our own stupid stuff, breathing him in, then his experiences which are available and stored in the spirit. Sorry, I'm getting excited about this because it's so dynamic. They transmit to us his feeling, his willingness, and his mind. So his experiences are available to us. But now we must not think that we can tap it all, but we're just touching it moment by moment. And when we all come together, how does the body grow when each one brings their portions? From my viewpoint, the best rapture session would not be that one that I'd be talking to someone else, but interaction, sharing. I experienced this in the Lord today. Oh, I blew it, but I took the Lord as my sin offering. Thank you. Prayer meeting would be, wow, Lord, thank you for being the perfect sin offering for me. And we can share, I found I can't do that. I was so inadequate. I found His adequacy. It's all around Him. It's all rediscovering Him. And when we really start this river walk, can I be honest with you? Of course I can, right? Grace allows us to be honest. Before 2000, or even 85 was another turning point, I had so much stuff in my mind that I tried to memorize. And I used the word, apply this teaching. All right. There's a stage where we apply the discipline. But then, what's the best way to apply? By abiding. The Spirit does the applying. The Spirit applies that anointing like I would put oil into this board and anoint that board with oil and then it sucks there. The Spirit applies is like I apply paint onto the surface that I paint. The Spirit does the applying. I present a need and the Spirit applies the life of it into me. He does the applying. There is a way for me to apply the concept of it, and maybe it's helpful, but you know what? That's not really the way of enjoyment. But then once we get to the feast, what Dr. Cibeli said tonight, the more we are in the battle, then the more also we have our possession. Here's the thing. When we really get to the table, where we experience Him as our food and as our drink. The sceneries go before us, but we eat and drink Him. Then we see the opposition, and then devil tries to scare us. He tries to scare us. And by the way, there's also a false guilt that when we start to walk in a river, devil tries to throw false guilt on us. Not in a sense like people say that I want to take responsibility for my sins. I can't put them on the Son of God. No, He knows we know that much that our sins are on the Son of God. But He says that this is too simple. You just can't walk and enjoy Him. Just like it's total grace table. Grace life table. Yeah, it's grace, but you gotta kind of like, you have to do the applying and not let Him apply that in the Spirit to you as you rest. He tries to put all kinds of false guilt, and I don't know even how to verbalize it. But then once we have the table, and I went three times, the last time I almost died physically. I don't think that you're going to die like that. But the challenge then, when we really become channels of, when we can be the second type of evangelist. The first evangelist escorts us to the washing lever and to the sacrifice. Drop your sins here and take grace. But a second evangelist is a little bit deeper in the tabernacle and points the way to the holiest, where the river is deeper, where the enjoyment of it is deeper, where these things become deeper and more simple because they are just walking in the person. That's what we've been hearing all these years, if we got it. Okay, then when we begin to get that, then the devil really gets upset. But we're going to see supernatural defense. And then we have the grace table. And the enemies are outside the table watching as we eat. But you know what? The consciousness of God becomes so real. The consciousness of God becomes so real. And then there comes a face when he says, like, God says, like in Zechariah at the end of the book, that I'll be a wall of fire around Jerusalem. And you know what God says? Little flock, it is your Father's pleasure that you go to sleep. No, little flock, it is your Father's, it's that too, pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I'll put the wall of fire around those that dare to walk into the, what people call intimate relationship with God. Sometimes I'm afraid of that word, intimate relationship. Not because I don't love it, but people again can turn it into a concept. Because they might think that you got to be anything special or something. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. Nothing good or earning anything. No, 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 no. But that intimacy is there for the deepest need. Last word. The deeper I know my need, kind of like the deeper I know that I'm beyond help, the more used I can be by God. But it's not so much individuality, but the more I sense what the Spirit is doing in each members, and the more I'm willing to hear what they impart. I don't really like high platforms and big microphones. They can be used by God and there's time to use them, but I like this little flock type of thing. Yeah. Let's drop these mics and see what happens. If God leads us to sleep or not. Hey folks, thank you for... I didn't say anything different than what this conference is about. But I said it in different words. If it helped you, praise God. If it didn't, forget it all and ask God how...